heard a D. James Kennedy tell a story years ago that I feel certain I shared sometime along the way with you, but it's worth repeating this morning about that vagrant out in the West who, for some reason, began to make a trek through the wilderness. And as fate would have it, he got lost and got in trouble because he ran out of food and was really getting kind of desperate. And that's when somehow, David, he got close to one of those big condors. It's a scavenging bird. And he was able to catch it. And he killed it and ate it just to survive. But as he was finishing his meal, who should be coming along but some wild ecologists who played Gomer Pyle and made a citizen's arrest when they realized he had killed a condor, which is a bird that's under, what do they call that?
Endangered species.
Yeah. So did that. So they took him to court over this. And eventually when the prosecution brought him in front of the judge and made their case, and he was able to give his side through his lawyer and the fact that he had killed this condor just as a kind of a last resort, life and death survival situation. And after hearing both sides of the case, the judge made his ruling. And because of the unusual circumstances in the situation, he said, the court on this occasion is going to give you a pass on this this time. But you're to never, of course, do this sort of thing again. And the vagrant said, oh, no, Your Honor, I never will again. And I've never killed an endangered species, never going to do it again. Thank you, case dismissed. And so the vagrant and his lawyer shook hands, and they're happy, and they're leaving. And as the vagrant was leaving, the judge kind of shapely said, just one moment, he says, kind of a question, what does a condor taste like? And the vagrant thought for a minute, and he said, it's a little bit between bald eagle and spotted owl. Yeah. You know, that's obviously a make-believe story, but it gives a glimpse into what otherwise is really a tragic imbalance that's occurred in our society. Not the preservation, by the way, of our natural resources and endangered species. There's a place for that. But the elevation of plants and animals to a place that's equal to, and in some cases, greater in importance than human life. I read some while ago now that during an interview, one of our famous female singers remarked how sickened she was when she heard the news that doctors had taken a baboon's liver and were able to use that liver and to put it in a man and actually save his life. And what sickened her was this. She responded, how can you place human life above every other form of life? With a straight face. Who do these people think they are? You know, a not-so-funny thing happened to the American culture, to Western culture as a whole, really. On the way into the 21st century, we took a very serious moral detour that increasingly is altering and changing what we believe is right and wrong, what is true and what is false, what is moral and what is immoral. And of necessity, it includes a moral detour in what we do with human life and how we do or do not value human life. Turn with me again this morning to Genesis chapter 1. You know, as I've been thinking about this and the direction that we are going now in the West as a whole, and especially in our own immediate nation and culture, I find myself echoing what J.R.R. Tolkien had his feature character Frodo, the Hobbit in The Lord of the Rings, say at one point, as the responsibility of taking the ring and destroying it and the seriousness of it, the weight of it was being realized, he
almost as a afterthought, says in the presence of Gandalf, the wizard, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened to me." And is the wisdom that Tolkien gives Gandalf, Gandalf replies, "So do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Now, I share that little quote with you not because we're going to become the first church of Hollywood quotes sort of thing. That's not our basis. The basis is the Scripture, the Word of God. But what Tolkien had his characters say in that is somewhat a reflection of Scripture. You and I could wish, gee, I wish I lived in the first century when Jesus walked. Wouldn't that have been fun to have been there with him or to have been with the apostles? We could wish to be at another time in history somewhere, someplace, but you don't live there. You live right here, right now. You are who you are. You're the race you are. You have the intellect you have. You have the economic level you're in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you can bemoan that fact. You can wish, as the saying goes, until hell freezes over. And it's not going to change it. I think of what Uncle Mordecai told his niece Esther in that situation when they learned that that wicked Haman had a plot to kill all the Jews. And he appealed to her, who is now the queen with Ahasuerus, and said, "Look, you need to go in and appeal for your people, the Jews, just that they can get a stay of execution." And Esther said, "If I go in there uninvited, he can kill me." In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai responds to Esther, do not think in your heart that you're going to escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." And here's the underlying thought. Mordecai finishes, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows, Esther, whether you've been brought for such a time as this? And in fact, she had been. And may I say, with the full confidence of God's word, so have you. You are who you are, and you are where you are in God's hands. He's not asking you to project yourself and say, "Well, if I were in the White House, I would do it this way. If I were sitting on the Supreme Court, I would do it that way," etc., etc. He's asking you, what are you going to do with what you have right now? You're a student, you're a parent, you're retired, whatever your situation is right now, what are you going to do with what you have right now? It is not just a waste of time, but I think the enemy of our souls loves to have us do everything but focus on that. God's will for your life is found in God's Word. And as we come back to this again today, it has huge ramifications for us. We're thinking about the sanctity of human life together. And as I mentioned last week, that the temptation is simply to give it a token nod and go on because we are pro-life. We make statements to that end as we go through God's Word regularly. But as we look around us today, it's obvious that our culture is going south quickly. And as a result, those who stand to what is the correct understanding of God's Word in a number of issues increasingly seem to be out of step, seem to be odd man out. In fact, can look to be extreme and radical. And so the temptation is to water down. In fact, I just saw some projections of a believer of some stature, I think it was in New York State somewhere, projected what we can anticipate in 2013 and years to come. And increasingly within not just the church at large, I expect it in liberal denominations, but people who claim to be evangelical watering down what the Word of God has to say about the value of life, about same-sex issues, in order to stay under the radar. You know, we just don't want to rock the boat too much here. And still try to hold on to the gospel of grace
that the Scriptures have given us in the New Testament. I'm reminded of what Peter said as he was finishing his life, finished his second epistle, and as he's coming to the end, he said this, "Beloved, I'm now writing you this second epistle, and both of the epistles I've tried to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken to you by the holy prophets, and also the commandments that we, the apostles of Jesus Christ, have given you." The idea there, by the way, if it was necessary for the first century Christians to be reminded of things that they had heard Peter say a number of times before, that's one of the things we need to do as believers. We need to be reminded of the truth. Learn new truth, yes, as it's there for us, but also to keep reminding ourselves of what is the truth. So we're looking at the sanctity of human life. And
the position that we have taken, not only as a church here, but I believe is the proper biblical position to stand on this issue, is this. From the moment of conception to the last natural breath that is drawn, all human life is sacred in God's eyes. It is to be valued, it's to be protected and respected.
And as Christians, we not only have, I think I mentioned this last week, a right to ask, is that really what God's Word teaches? We have a responsibility to ask that.
What does God say about this? I don't care if it elicits emotions and we have kind of warm, fuzzy feelings about something along this line. That's really of not even secondary importance.
What I want to know is, what has the living God said about this?
Has He spoken
something this way? And He has. In fact, from the very beginning, He has said this. By the way, just kind of a side note. In the
hour before, we were talking a little bit about the Old Testament. We were looking at some words that David had written in one of his Psalms. And someone said, "Do you think they understood it any better than we do now?" And
we were kicking that around a little bit, as it were. One of the things that they did, and believers have done, just with the Ten Commandments, let's just take those Ten Commandments.
We look at that and say, "You'll have no other God before me, make no idols," and so forth. Right now, we take those commandments, and we see just the negative. Don't do this.
Not only the believing Jews, but believers now in the church have looked back to those and understood that packed in those Ten Commandments is a whole venue of truth that's both negative and positive. It's not only that you not do this, but that you do something else. They're both there. And so there's much in God's Word. That's why we not only read it and study it, we memorize it and we meditate on it, because as we meditate on it, we start to see things. God's Spirit opens our mind to see things that we would, if you just do a casual read, you miss. And by the way,
I'm so thankful for men and women who were light years ahead of me in their Christian walk. I hope you are too. I love that comment that I think it was Isaac Newton, one of those great men of science, said when he was being praised for what he had accomplished, and he had done a lot. But as he was being praised, he humbly replied, "You know, if I've been able to see further, it's because I've gotten on the shoulders of giants to look." That's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. I need you. You need me. We need the body of Christ. I need people who can see a truth that I've never seen that before. And in that light, I see more light. Right?
That's why we come together as believers, by the way,
and that's why we focus on God's Word and teach it. The Lord, praying for His own, said, and as He was going to be arrested and crucified,
as he prayed for not only the disciples, but for you and me today. Remember what Jesus said? Father, sanctify them through thy truth. And what's the second part of the verse? Your word is truth. So there are at least three things about the sanctity of human life we saw last week here. Let's quickly remind ourselves here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What's the first thing that we learn from this first chapter of Genesis about the sanctity of human life? Number one, God made us. And it's he who gave us the gift of life. And the natural conclusion that Moses wants us to draw from this is profound. If it's God who gave us this gift that we call life, then of necessity it is wrong for someone who is unauthorized and unwarranted to take that gift from you. There is a place for taking life, but for someone who is unauthorized and unwarranted to do that, is wrong. It's killing in the worst sense. It becomes murder. Okay? So God made us and gave us the gift of life. Secondly, notice verse 27, God made us in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is one of those truths of Scripture that I've never completely feel like I've gotten my head around, as we say. In fact, I really don't think till the day I die. I'll keep understanding it and growing in my understanding of this. But it's one of those things that I keep repeating because it seems to be so much of a profundity. It's so fundamental to us in understanding who we are and what we should be about as human beings, and especially those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. To be made in the image of God indicates that Adam and all of his succeeding descendants were created to be creaturely copies of their Creator. Creaturely copies. Not in the sense that, in a concrete way, I look at you and I can see a person who has two eyes, a nose, a mouth, ears, hands, feet, and that God looks exactly like that. I don't think that's the reference that we're to be drawing from this. Rather, I think he's reflecting on the very character qualities, the attributes that are a part of what makes God who he is in the first place. Theologians refer to this as his communicable attributes. Communicable attributes. There'll be a test next week. I expect you to get it. Right? Communicable in the sense that this is something that he can communicate to us and we can have from him. What are some of the things that we can't have? How about God is infinite? God is immortal. God is, just kind of scratching myself here. But here are some things, I can't be like God in those things, but here are ways that we're supposed to be like him. For example, I'm supposed to be truthful. God, if God is the ultimate reality, then when we think of something that is true, guess who the ultimate measure in reality of truth is? Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. It's found in him. But for me to be faithful in my reflection of the Creator, I'm a person who adheres to the truth. I don't tell white lies, not just the big whoppers, but even the little things. I'm trying to be a person of truth. What about justice and goodness? What about holiness? One of the chief contributions, when I think of Dr. R.C. Sproul, I think of one of his chief contributions to the body of Christ. It was his understanding of the holiness of God and breaking that down
in a way that I can understand it. If you've never read the book, The Holiness of God, or seen the series that came out of that, I highly commend it to you and recommend that. It leaves you changed.
God is holy. He is set apart
forever. And his goal for my life is to be holy. It's to be set apart from the common to be uncommon like him.
Righteousness, love, so forth. Being made in God's image involves this capacity of being God-like, being godly.
And your fulfillment in life comes not primarily from where you are geographically, not from what you are doing occupationally. Those things are important, but the thing that you were most made for was to reflect God,
to reflect His image. To the extent that you are learning to do that, to that extent you're becoming what God always made for you to be. By the way, none of us looks like that now, do we?
Do you look like that? Are you holy in your ways? You're good, you're truthful in all of your ways, and so on and so forth, righteous? Why don't we look that way? Why is our life not like that? Because two chapters further, we come to chapter 3, where Adam and Eve succumb to Satan's temptation, and they fall. And sin comes not only into their life, but comes into the human race, and it forever has changed us.
Radically changed us. But we're made in His image. God made us to look like Him in that sense. By the way, further ramification of that is that God's image gives me unique value. Now, we covered this last week. This is quick for a review for those of you who were here, and just touching on it for those of you who were not. God made us and gave us the gift of life. He made us in His image, and it gives me unique value. All human life is sacred because we're made in God's image. That's one aspect of this. Also, God's image is given to us by God. It's not something that's just assigned by other men. This isn't a human assignment. I was reflecting again last week this past week, and remembering an illustration that I had given some years ago from the life of a fellow named Brian Galt, who was born in Northern Ireland in 1960. The doctors had prescribed what they said was a completely safe drug for his mother to take care of her morning sickness. Thalidomide, I think is how you pronounce it. And even though that was their intention, the consequence of that drug was that it left the boy with no arms. So he was born, there was no arms there. And it's interesting what this had in his life and his parents' life. But as he reflected on this, he said, "My 13th birthday proved momentous to me in two ways. First of all, and most importantly, it was the year when I realized that God existed and that He loved me personally. But even more, He loved me just as I was. I didn't need to have arms to be complete. He had made me unique and special. He made me to live without arms. So significantly, my 13th year was a year that I refused to wear the prosthetic arms that had been made for me. From that time on, I could be myself. I could do the work that God had prepared for me to do. I could joyfully say, 'Look, Mom, no hands.'" This is significant. Think about this. What makes somebody valuable? In our culture, we prize athletic prowess. We prize physical handsomeness or beauty. We prize a voice that sings well. But when you don't have any of those things, in fact, when you're lacking in that area, are you less valuable? In the culture you are, from the eyes of men, you can be passed right over if you're not handsome, whatever the thing is. But what Brian is discovering, what the Word of God wants us to understand is, that's not how God judges me and you. He looks at you for who you are. You are human, made in the image of God, and you have intrinsic value for you. You're valuable because of who you are. So if you're born without your arms, without your legs, doesn't change the fact that you're valuable. Furthermore, God's image is given only to mankind. This was another thing we looked at last week. While God is concerned, by the way, with the rest of his creation, animals, plants, and so forth, they are not on the equal footing with human life. We're going to talk about that a little bit further here today as we go along. But the whole idea here is that your worldview really does matter. If you believe that, think about this. If you believe there is no God, then you believe that there's no God-given rights. See, if I have a neighbor who either is an avowed atheist or for all pragmatic purposes is an atheist, I can say I'll still get along with that person. I'm going to try my best to love them and so forth and so forth. But you understand that that's not made in a vacuum. That decision, that stance is not made in a vacuum with no consequence. If you really believe there is no God, or if that's how you're living your life, it has a huge consequence. And in this case, and what we're talking about today, it just means that human beings are just one of many evolutionary accidents roaming the planet. See? Why are you different from four-legged creatures? In fact, why are you of more value than plants? I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Let me just touch on one more thing before we do. Here in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." God made us and he charged us to give life. I touched on this last week and I appreciated one of you sent me a link this past week to a YouTube connect where somebody has put together the whole thing of overpopulation myth. And on this, they present a number of very logical, truthful reasons why the world is not overpopulated. I remember years ago, the first time I said this, and in fact, we were still meeting up on the hill. And I can remember I made the statement that the world is not overpopulated. And there was a couple that were attending there that day that I thought they were going to drop off their seats. I mean, it's just like somebody had just slapped them both. It was like, huh? Did I just hear you correct? And I went on and gave my thoughts about that. And later on, somebody, this is just for sake of visual help here, somebody did a little research. Now, this is back in fact, I'd lost track. This is back in 1994. Sorry, this isn't quite squared on the screen, but if you can see that, hopefully. 1994, the population of the world was 5.6 billion. Today it's 7-something. What's a few billion between friends, right? We're used to talking about trillions of dollars of debt. What's a few billion people? So that's what the population was then. And this person did a little figuring. They said, well, let's say that the average space taken by each person is 2.25 square feet. Now understand, if I'm in a crowd, I'd like a lot more than 2.25 square feet. But this is just for the case of this, all right? The number of square feet to house the world population at that time would have been 12,694,500,000 square feet. The number of acres to house that population, given that, would have been 291,000 acres plus, which is 455 square miles. You know what the square miles is in the land in the county just to the east of us, Christian County? 721 square miles. Which is saying that you could fit the entire population of the world at that time in just over half of Christian County, given that land space. And they humorously said, so what's all the fuss about overpopulation? And the website that I mentioned a while ago that someone sent me on YouTube, one of the questions they asked the people listening was, if you could give every family in the world today a house and a yard to live in, how much land space would it take up? Now again, if we weren't even talking this way today, most people would think, man, it would take up the whole hemisphere. state of Texas. The state of Texas. By the way, I'll leave you there and I'll come to Kentucky. I don't want to live that close to people. That's just me. But you understand, what we're saying is, that's the whole of the world population. We are not overpopulated.
That's not the issue. You tell a lie, Hitler was big about this. You tell a lie often enough. In fact, you don't even tell small lies. You tell big lies. If you tell small lies, people will catch on and do it. He said, you tell big lies. You tell them often enough and people will believe it. Last time I checked, the German people were not a stupid people.
Island.
Schwartz. Right? But you tell a lie often enough and they'll believe it. That's what we're doing in this whole thing.
See? The problem is not that we're overpopulated. The problem is Genesis chapter 3, Adam sinned. And when he sinned, sin came into his life and into all of his successive descendants.
It is an issue of sin. That's why the cross of Christ is the crux of history. If what happened at Calvary didn't really happen, we are of all men, Paul says, most miserable. There is no hope. And given the fact of what the UN and Washington come up with anymore, it makes me even more desperate.
Turn a little further here, if you would please, to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Just thinking about the value of human life, being made in the image of God, and that invites special concern and care from God for man. Not to the exclusion of the rest of creation, by the way. No excuse to abuse the creation. In fact, rightly understood, man is given responsibility to manage the creation. Plant life, animal life, he is to husband them in that sense. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. God is concerned with all of his creation. Plants, animals, yes. But mankind alone, man alone is the one who is given special attention because he is made in God's image and he has an eternal soul. Jesus Christ didn't die for rocks. He didn't die to save trees from eternal suffering. He didn't die for animals and my dog and your cat and all the other animals that are around because they have sinned and need a Savior. He died for those who have been made in his image, who have an eternal soul. So here in chapter 9, this divine image that we have is so significant to God that he says it deserves protection. This is, of course, right after the flood. Noah, who is now the representative of all men, if you will, after the great flood, begins to receive these instructions from God. So chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, notice, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. By the way, he's going to repeat that in verse 7. That instruction has never been rescinded. This is a part of his design. We're not overpopulated. The issue is godly seed here. And being obedient. So do that. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, just quick observation here. Before the flood, apparently mankind were vegetarians. They were vegans, the original point there. That's what I take away from this. But now after the flood, men can eat meat as well. And you might make note here that this passage shed some real light on this confusion that's invaded our thinking today with regard to the place and rights of animals and plants. I mean, if animals are equal to humans, do you understand that what God has done here is really significant.
If animals are equal to humans, he's just said, you guys can be cannibals.
If animals are equal to me.
Because when I eat an animal, if he's equal to me, it's just like eating another human being.
See?
But I'm pointing this out, by the way, as well, because when you turn to Romans chapter 1, we're not going to turn there, but in Romans 1, a significant book, but a significant chapter, Paul explains that the more a people reject God and his authority in their lives, the more they reject God and his authority in their culture, the more God does something. Three times in Romans 1, he makes this point. You know what it is he does? Don Griffey gives them up. Who said it over here? Thank you. Way to go, Phil. He gives them up. He gives them up. We think of the wrath of God as being Sodom and Gomorrah sort of thing. He rains fire and brimstone and just wipes them out. That is, very obviously. But Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God reveals itself and he gives them up. You want to go that way? Okay. Go a little further. You want to go that way? Let's go a little further. Until you get to the place where your thinking is so twisted that you think that what really is right is now wrong. And what is wrong is now right. What have we come to in our culture today? And this is Romans chapter 1, where we're saying that it's right for two men or two women to cohabit and to do these things together, which Paul says, this is unnatural. This is wrong. We're saying that's right, and if you say it's wrong, you're wrong. When did we get here as a culture? We got here progressively as we refused what God has been saying on this level. He gave us up to degenerate further.
By the way, if animals are equal to humans, what about plants? And there are people that really see no difference here. They don't draw a line between the two. I mean, why are plants held to be lesser than animals and lesser than humans? After all, we're all just part of the same evolutionary process, right? It's just that humans have progressed further than animals, and animals and humans have progressed further than plants, but we're all living creatures. So, you know, they're all living things. I remember seeing a sign, and this was humorous. They didn't mean this to be taken seriously. Wheaton College years ago, they didn't want people walking on the grass, and the students designed really clever signs. One of them read, and it was like a quote. It said, "Walk on somebody your own size. Sign the grass." Right? But what was humorous then is deadly serious today. I mean, you took a
baboon's liver to save a man's life? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to do that? And they are with straight, not just straight face, they really believe it.
And notice he goes on to say here, chapter 9, verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning for human life. From the hand of every beast I require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made." See, if animals are equal to humans, why isn't there an equal accounting required of humans for the shedding of an animal's blood? But whereas God lifted the restriction that had been there on taking an animal's life for food, he establishes the more essential restriction on human life. So if an animal takes a man's life, the animal is to be killed. If a man takes another man's life, the man's life is required. It requires death. For the first time in Scripture, capital punishment is being introduced. It's being instituted. And it's significant that we note this for several reasons, not the least of which is there are many well-meaning people who are quite against capital punishment. And while I'm not making this such an issue today, I just want you to know that whether it's a non-believer who does that or some well-meaning believers who stand against it, when they ask the question, what right do you have to take another person's life? You know the answer to that question, don't you? What right do you have to take another person's life? The answer is, I don't. And neither do you. But God has given not just the right, but the responsibility of capital punishment to the hands of legitimate government. See, it's not only a deterrent to other multiple crimes. It's interesting, just recently we were watching one of these crime shows where a person who had been guilty of multiple killings. It just escapes me how our court system can do this. But multiple killings, and the person is given a pass, and they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again. You understand that at the very least, if capital punishment were in place, that person would have only done it once, not multiple times. But understand, too, that the primary reason for capital punishment isn't just as a deterrent. It's as justice on earth. There will be justice in eternity
for all wickedness, for all crimes. But you understand the reason God established it today and gave government the responsibility to exercise capital punishment is to exact justice. Where there's
I'm looking at the clock and thinking how to bring together the rest of this. Let me just say this. No matter what side of the matter Christians come down on in that issue of capital punishment, and whether no matter what side, and this is even more to the point, you do when it comes to the issue of the value of animals and whether they have souls that will go on beyond the grave and so forth. What I said earlier is worth repeating, and that is that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of our pets. Didn't die for the sins of animals. The entire thrust of the Old Testament and New Testament in that progressive revelation of God's marvelous plan of redemption for fallen man who is made in the image of God is just that. The whole focus is on people. So if the lifeblood of a sinful human being is so important to God that he requires that whoever sheds man's blood be put to death, what does it tell you about God the Father's willingness to offer the lifeblood of his sinless Son? See, the Scripture tells us from the foundation of the world, God the Father planned on putting his Son to death for the sins of fallen men, men who are made in the image of God. And if that's the unmistakable priority that God gives to the lives and the souls of men, then we who have tasted of his grace are worse than the most wicked of men if we're given greater priority to plants and to animals than to the souls of men. Do you understand that? It really is meant to make a difference. Came across a story that I hadn't seen for some while. Back in 1996. When were you born, Trevor? What year? 96. You were just greeting the world with your presence. 1996, a plane had been hijacked over in the Middle East. And it resulted in a real tragedy. But here is an after note to that. A man named Andrew Meekins was an elder in the International Evangelical Church that was meeting in Addis Ababa. And he was one of those who actually died on November the 23rd of 1996 when the jet that he was riding on was hijacked. It ran out of fuel and it crashed near the Comoros Islands. According to survivors of the crash, Meekins stood up and spoke to calm the passengers on this Ethiopian Airlines flight after the pilot announced that he was going to attempt to make an emergency landing in the ocean. By the way, I can't imagine what it's like on a plane. This is happening, and people know it's going down. Been in a few cases where people start to hit the panic button, and you get a whole mass together, and it's pretty bad. So this guy stood up, and he took the stewardess, let him take the microphone, and he began to share with the people. He presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're still circling over the water. The pilot's trying to figure out where the best place is to set it down. So he has time to do this, and he presents the gospel to the people. A surviving flight attendant said that about 20 people accepted salvation, including one of her fellow flight attendants who didn't survive the crash. We're getting ready to get out. We don't know how this is going to happen. Let me explain the gospel. By the way, if you were in a place like that, what would you tell the people next to you? Good luck. Well, we're all just animals anyway. You know, we're just going to go back to being crab meat here in a minute. So let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That'll really get it. Wally and Tanny Echenot, who worked for UNICEF then, knew Meekins through their work in Ethiopia. They described him as a deeply committed man of faith, reserved in his manner. He wasn't one of these outgoing people. He was just very reserved. Meekins was on his way to an international conference on urban ministries. He survived by his wife, Ruth, and three children. At that time, they were ages 7, 5, and 2. If I'm calculating correctly, they're now 23, 21, and 18, if they're still with us. His body was never recovered, so they held a memorial service for that. The bodies of the hijackers hadn't been recovered. Their identity is unknown. All of that is irrelevant to the fact that they are now in eternity. Somebody said years ago, there are two things that the Bible says are eternal. Number one is the Word of God, not just this printed page. The Word of God is eternal, and the souls of men. So what do we do with those things that are eternal? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Father, there is so much about the truth that you are unpacking for us that we would never, never, never get on our own if it was just up to us. But in your great mercy, you've been pleased to tell us the truth about the truth. And so on this Lord's Day, we've gotten a glimpse again of another portion, another facet of the truth, this beautiful diamond that you have. Here's another facet of it for us to look at and admire. Not because you want to make much of us, though you do value us, but so we can make much of you and understand our place in life in these very few short years that you give us to live here and how we can best live so as to bring glory to you and help to others. So thank you, Father, for affirming again in your word the sanctity of human life and the value that you place upon it. Thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that you were pleased to, though you were rich, for our sakes become poor, so that you, through your poverty, might make us rich as we're brought into your family, as our sins are forgiven, as we're made a part of this great group of believers. Lord, help us to be hearers of your word. Please We pray that the enemy of our souls, as Jesus told the parable of the four soils, may he not be able to snatch from our hearts the truth, however that works. But I pray that your Spirit would affirm it all the more, and that we would be increasingly changed and transformed for your great name's sake, to bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.